Beloved, we are moving into a new chapter of your spiritual growth again as we tackle together an awesome Old Testament book by the name of Exodus. And again, as I've called this sermon series, Exodus, the glorious God of rescue and promise. And though Exodus has a variety of grand biblical topics and themes, here's what I will suggest for its single overriding purpose and the reason for the sermon series title. It's this: because God Himself has one overriding purpose, namely to glorify Himself. Therefore, the central theme of Exodus can be expressed in four short words: saved for God's glory. And again, the glorious God of rescue and promise. And I said some of this last week, a little repeat. It's good to remind ourselves. But again, the Exodus event was world-defining for the ancient Hebrew, the rescue that made them God's people. It's the lens in which the Israelite would have understood their relationship to God. In fact, it became their speech and their language and their grammar and for how they understood and explained their connections and disconnections in their lives. And the book of Exodus is without a doubt, I would tell you, one of the greatest adventure stories ever told. It is part of, again, those first five books of the Bible in which we call the Pentateuch, written by one of the greats of the Christian faith, of course, this great prophet Moses. And the word Exodus means exit or departure. The Exodus then is a story of departure, an epic journey from slavery to salvation. And as we trek together on this glorious pilgrimage through the book of Exodus, one of my major goals in this grand epic written by Moses is to tie together these great biblical themes of redemption and salvation and see how closely they fit and relate and tie into our New Testament as well. It's a story, as I said last week, it's a story that once you've heard it, you rarely ever forget it. And as we read through Exodus as pilgrims on this glorious journey, we are reading along, again, the whole Bible. And to read along the whole Bible is to discern the single basic plot line of the Bible as God's story. Again, it's God's story of redemption and deliverance. And we see this so often in Exodus, and as well as seeing the various major themes that run throughout the Scriptures. Example, but they're found here in Exodus. Examples like the covenant and law and the priesthood and the temple, or in here, in this case, the tabernacle. And we'll see how all this comes to perfect fruition in Jesus Christ. So again, my prayer is we read and teach and study and preach through Exodus, we will see our great and glorious God of rescue and promise on every single page. That's my prayer. So please grab a Bible. Please follow along. I want you to see the flow. And Moses, who writes so wonderfully here, I'm going to read again from Exodus chapter 1. It's the second book in your Bibles. Pass up Genesis and you'll run right into Exodus. It says here, I'm going to start again in verse 8. In this large section, but it's a great section. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And in all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Heavenly Father, I would ask again that you would just meet with us. You'd speak to us. You'd open our eyes, that we would cause ourselves to initiate an act of listening, and we would pay attention to what you have for us, Lord, that we would involve our brains and our mind and think through these things, Lord. And you'd use these things, Lord, to change us and to transform us. And in spite of us, in spite of our frailties and our fallenness and our sinful manner, Lord, that you would come and live and reign and rule in our lives through this passage in Exodus. I pray in the name of God above, in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's easy to read over this text and to miss the true ugliness and sinfulness and in some regards, the horror of it. We think we are so far removed from such atrocities that we have great difficulty relating to this great Hebrew oppression. And let's remind ourselves that this ruthless affliction lasted some 400 years, all right? And so let's stop and think right now about this 400 years. 400 years ago, the United States of America was not the United States of America. It wasn't even in existence. No pilgrims had yet landed on Plymouth Rock. 400 years ago, the Indian princess Pocahontas marries this English dude named John Rolfe. Did a little research here. 400 years ago, the King James Bible was first printed in 1611. The bottom line here is that 400 years is a long time. And 400 years of ruthless, enslaved affliction is a hard and heavy burden to carry. And sadly and tragically, it seems to go from bad to worse for these Israelites. Put yourself in these Jewish sandals. How would you feel? How would you feel? Pharaoh is history's first, what I would call, the phrase would be an anti-Semite. He is a real, live hater of Jews. And his sick ideology and his warped thinking is no different than what we find today in many of our circles of bigotry and hatred. Blaming things on ethnic minorities is always convenient, because racism is part of our sinful human nature. What Pharaoh said and did against the Jews some 3,500 years later, guess what? Hitler said and did against the Jews. Beloved, there's nothing new under the sun. The Israelites had one thing and one thing only going for them. And that was God Himself. Amen. That was it. And I want you to, again, see how drastically it changes here. Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. Many of you know the story of Joseph. One of, again, Jacob's sons. One of his many sons that they had, the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph was sold into slavery as a young man. And yet he rises to this great prominence. He had profound effect upon the history of Egypt. He really did. He had saved Egypt. Not only had he saved his own people, but he saved Egypt from famine and financial collapse. There's a section in the scriptures too when Joseph, he went back to Canaan after to bury his father Jacob. And he was accompanied at that time by all the highest ranking officials in all of Egypt. But then this tragic verse shows up. This, I would call it an ominous verse. But a new Pharaoh arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Could you imagine? Let's just work with me here. Could you imagine if we could see into the future, and let's say that in the year 2070, a new president was elected to our country, to the United States. And this particular president, it said of him that one who knew not Abraham Lincoln. Think about that. That statement alone would convey to us that there was this enormous shift, this terrible change had come over our society, if that would ever take place in our United States of America. And yet we all can sit here this morning and say to ourselves, oh, I would never do what they did. I would never do that. I would never, ever be responsible for such hatred. Let me ask you this question. Where today in our country do you find shrewd dealings and ruthless affliction and outright hatred of a very select people group? I'll tell you where it's happening. It's not rocket science here. It's called Planned Parenthood and infants, babies in the womb. The most needy people in our society are being genocide, brutally killed. And I'm saying brutally and ruthlessly killed. And here's what you'll discover in life. It's not, again, you'd know this. Most people who are anti-Christ are also anti-life. And to say it in another way, people who are anti-life are indeed anti-Christ. And through this, though, I want us to somehow apply some of these things here through all of life's ugliness. We see it here on these pages, do we not? We do. And through all of life's ugliness, it is crucial as Christians to remain balanced and connected to Christ, as well as connected to one another, to the body of Christ. It is absolutely crucial. And if you were to take the time to look through the entirety of Scripture, you'll find this. Those who cry to God for help and comfort and protection and encouragement during their times of suffering and persecution, guess what? God is ever present to intercede and sustain them through their greatest time of need. You find that every place in Scripture. And in like manner, what you find, those who care not for God's help or disregard or reject God's sovereign hand upon their life, they never seem to do that well when suffering or issues or trials come their way. I don't know about you, but you've all have suffered. You've all been through tough and difficult times. I know that. I know that in your lives, in many of your lives. But the key in all this is for you and I to remain balanced. Every one of you, hear me now, every one of you will suffer. You will. And guess what? For it is, and this is mind-blowing, but it's found so often, it is God's will for you to suffer. And yet in our suffering, God remains perfectly and completely in control and sovereign over our affairs, over our sufferings, even when we are totally clueless of why such suffering is happening to us. Take Job, for instance, right? He didn't know what was going on. I mean, he didn't hear that conversation between the devil and God. And as God says, hey, Satan, have you considered this man Job here? He's a righteous dude. Or these Israelites. They didn't understand why this great affliction was coming upon them here in Exodus. And yet God still has our very best in mind and will use it for our good, for our discipline, for our spiritual maturity and growth. That's amazing. Beloved, I'm here to tell you that according to God's living word, suffering is necessary for your spiritual growth. In fact, it is not abnormal. It's not a strange thing. It is the norm, it's the rule, and it's the standard. And yet we know in the text earlier on, as God speaks to Abraham, he says, this is going to happen one day, that know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. I don't know how Abraham thought of that. And this same nation, this mighty nation that God told Abraham that will be what? As the stars are in the sky and as the sand is on the seashore, this great nation I will make, and yet for 400 years, they'll be afflicted. The idea that God uses suffering for growth and spiritual maturity is completely counterintuitive to most people in our present American culture, all right? It is. You might have an issue with it yourself, so I'm just going to tell you that. We want and desire, again, these quick fix self-help methodologies. We read self-improvement books that promise your best life now, or 5 steps to avoid suffering, or 3 easy ways to happy, clappy living. And I'm telling you, seriously, if you go today over to Barnes & Noble and go down to their biggest aisle of self-improvement books, and here's what you'll find in so many of their books on their cover. Easy to do this, easy to do that, easy to do this, easy to do that. 3 easy steps, 4 easy steps. It's always easy, 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 easy. It's crazy. And when difficulties come our way, what do we do? What do you do? We whine and complain and bellyache that life isn't fair. Or why is this happening to me? Or what did I do to deserve this? All of us have used these phrases. And as true followers of Jesus Christ, this is so important, as true followers of Jesus Christ, our suffering and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. You get that? It's crucial. And it is faith and trust and abiding in Jesus that keeps us going and keeps us balanced and keeps us joyful and keeps us content and delighting in Him far above all our circumstances and life situations. Philippians 4, 11 through 13 reads this. Paul writes, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What was the secret? The very next sentence, verse says it. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Amen? That's it. In Christ. May we all keep front and center in our minds what everyone on the planet deserves. What is it that we all deserve? Because we have all rejected Christ. Because we have all rebelled against a holy and infinite God. Because we have all willfully sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all deserve ultimate suffering in a real live place called hell. That's fair. That's what we deserve. And this is where the delight comes in. But praise Jesus for His grace. What a God. As we continue on in the storyline here in Exodus, we see that enslaved labor here is no longer a sufficient resolution to their Jewish problem. Now it turns to only wholesale murder will dispose of the Jewish problem. And Pharaoh now launches a program to murder every male Hebrew baby. And with each strike of the whip in Pharaoh's reign of terror, what Pharaoh is actually doing was striking another blow against the God of Israel. Because ultimately, this was a spiritual conflict, all right? And in fact, most of our conflicts in this planet, in our lives, guess what? They're spiritual. They are. Oh, I'm mad at so-and-so. Oh, I don't get along with my spouse right now. We're fighting, or my kids are, or this neighbor, or this coworker. You know, all this clash stuff, hate, bitter, whatever. It really comes down to a spiritual issue. It really does. And we see that in Pharaoh. You see, Pharaoh resented God's people. You see, the Israelites, again, were meant for God's glory. You and I are meant for God's glory, are we not? That's great. They were supposed to be free to serve Him. The Israelites were supposed to be free to serve Him, to worship Him, were they not? That's their call. That's what they're to do, and they'll find out that we'll find that out more later on as we continue on in Exodus here. But by making the Israelites his slaves, Pharaoh tried to prevent them from fulfilling their God-given calling to work and to play to the glory of God. We were designed to work and to play for the glory of God. Not just work, but also play for the glory of God. That's great. That's awesome. That's so good. And in all things, it says in all things, we give glory to God, right? Whatever you're doing, work or play, give glory to God. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. That meal that you, oh, enjoy it to the glory of God. That great pie, to the glory of God, you know? That chocolate milk, to the glory of God. To helping your neighbor shovel his walk, to the glory of God. You know, to picking up the mess after your grandkids, to the glory of God, you know? It's all for the glory of God. And Pharaoh resented God's people. Not only did Pharaoh resent God's people, Pharaoh rejected God's promises. God had promised and covenanted to make His people into this great nation, all right? And the more numerous they became, the more His promise was fulfilled. But the more numerous they became, the more it filled Pharaoh with what? Dread and hate. And Pharaoh also resisted God's plan, which was to give His people a land to call their own, a homeland, the homeland that was promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It was the same land that Joseph had prophesied for his brothers. Listen to this in Hebrews. By faith, Chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. You can find that in Genesis as well. Guess what? You know where Joseph's bones were right now? They're in Egypt. And when the Exodus will eventually take place, guess what? They will take Joseph's bones and they will bury them in the promised land. Amazing. In short, Pharaoh is a perfect picture of a person in rebellion against God. Pharaoh's attempt at genocide anticipates all the antichrists throughout history. All right? Wherever there is a reign of terror or a culture of death, Satan is trying to destroy the work of God. It's true. The slogans and false propaganda may change, but that sin remains the same. This is a remarkable story in this great epic of Exodus. And what we have here again, as we look at these midwives, we have here the world's first recorded act of civil disobedience, right here, all right? And who gets the ink here? Who's talked about here? It's a couple of what we know of to be non-Hebrew birthing wives by the names of Shipra and Puah, who evidently had some sort of pull and prestige within the Egyptian culture. These were two remarkable women. And I want you to see that. Midwives in that culture, midwives dedicated their lives to the medical care and comfort as best they could. That's what they did. They're all about life and saving life, not killing life. And what do you find remarkable about this biblical encounter that Moses has penned for us? Let's look again. Basically, Pharaoh gave these midwives, this great Pharaoh, this king of Egypt, the ruler of this area, the ruler of this land, and Egypt was a people to reckon with at that time. Pharaoh gave these midwives a direct order, and what did they do? They disobeyed it. They disobeyed it. Let me read some other texts here. Acts 4, 18 to 20. It says, and so they called them, again, the apostles together, and they charged the apostles not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you, rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Does that describe you? Acts 5, a little later on, verses 28 and 29, the high priest is talking to them. The high priest, the same high priest who crucified Jesus Christ, is saying to these apostles, we strictly charged you not to teach in his name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. This is great encouragement. Here's a tragic one. 1 Samuel 15:24. Saul, King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Why? Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Amazing. It's not easy, beloved. It's not easy to stand up against a ruling authority. And I don't care where that ruling authority seems to be. Be it at the workplace. Be it the President of the United States, be it the King or Pharaoh of Egypt. These two midwives became the first pro-life heroines. They did. And how was it, this is the million-dollar question this morning, how was it that they were able to do what they did? Verse 17, follow along. But the midwives, this is just a colossal verse. There's two verses in this section. That verse 8 is that ominous verse. Verse 17 is a glorious verse. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. And this is, there's sarcasm here, I'm convinced. There's irony here. They're messing with Pharaoh right here. They're not necessarily lying, but they're messing with Pharaoh. And there's been many books written about, oh, did they lie? Or did they do the wrong thing? Or, did they sin against God here? Not if you read the text, right? And they say this, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So in other words, they just, that birth canal, they're just slippery and boom, they're out. You know, I want to picture this. They used birthing stools back then, the Egyptians did, and there were these hard rocks that these ladies would sit between and the midwives would come, and it was very uncomfortable. And the Hebrew women weren't used to that. The Egyptians were, and they wouldn't always use them, but the midwives evidently helped both because they had lived here now for 400 years in Egypt, and they knew about these birthing stools, and they were to get there on time, but they're not lying. They said, no, by the time we got there, that baby had already slipped out. We weren't there. We couldn't even get him to the birthing stool. They're just reproducing. Rabbits. No. Okay, take that off. Cut that off, Chris. All right. But again, and what happens? God says this. So God dealt with the midwives in verse 20. And the people multiplied, dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. So his idea of murder here didn't pan out so good. And they kept growing. We don't have the time frame here. We don't have the time span. And because, verse 21, and because the midwives, again, rule of emphasis, feared God, God blesses them. With families of their own. Amazing story. How was it they were able to do what they did? They were only able to take such a stand because they feared God. They knew God. They loved God. And their profession was one of saving lives, not taking lives. And there are only two kinds of people on this planet, beloved. And this is it. Those who fear God, and those who don't. And wherever or whenever the laws of man contradict the laws of God, which one do you obey? Think about it. Which one would you obey? Well, you're all saying, I'd obey God. God, of course. I pray we all would. I got this book here this week. Some of you have heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Well, the Voice of the Martyrs has written a new one called Fox's Voice of Martyrs. And it's gone all the way from the way back in the day of the apostles were all martyred. Did you know that? Killed for their faith. Why? Because they feared God, not man. Every martyr in history is dead. Why? As a result of one thing. They feared God. They loved God. They delighted in God. But let me just read you a few here. These are more recent. But me and Alfie sat under some great teaching of Hudson Taylor. You know who he was? He was a China Inland missionary and went there for years and did a great work there. And while he was leading the charge there, what happened is the Boxer Rebellion broke out, which is a bunch of thugs that were butchering Christians. There's just a whole slew of some of the names and people that were killed during that Boxer Rebellion of 1900. And it says their names were John and Sarah Young, and they had been married 15 months when the evacuation order arrived. They joined others, hurrying to escape. On the way, the Chinese soldiers met them and offered to protect them if they would agree to stop preaching their foreign religion. The missionaries could not agree because they had been called by God to share the good news with everyone, including speaking the good news to those soldiers right then and there. Guess what? Soldiers killed them immediately. Carl Lundberg. Most of you might not know this name, but he's in this book. He was part of a small group of, guess what? Christian and Missionary Alliance missionaries. They continued their work in a remote northeast or northwest China. And when news arrived that boxes were coming, they attempted to flee into Mongolia. Bandits intercepted them and stole their clothing and supplies. And for 2 weeks, the group survived by eating roots until some Catholic priest came to rescue them. But they were too late. The Boxer army was close behind. Missionary Carl Lundberg of the Christian and Missionary Alliance writes the following. I do not regret coming to China. The Lord has called me, and His grace is more than sufficient. The way He chooses is best for me. Excuse my writing. My hand is shivering. And the Boxers killed everyone in that group. And I could go on and on to tell you stories after story of these great and wonderful missionaries throughout history that gave their lives. And beloved, there has been and continue to be thousands upon thousands of Christian martyrs throughout history. And why is that? Because every last one of them feared the Lord God Almighty. Because every last one of them loved the Lord. Because every last one of them trusted their lives to Jesus Christ. The question is, do you? Do you? Do I? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are called to take a stand for you every single day that you give us breath. And forgive us, Lord, when we cop out, when we run or we fail not to fear you, when we fail not to love you, when we fail not to abide in you. Lord, we are in you forever and ever. Lord, may we stand true in this community, in our neighborhoods, at our workplaces. May we go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we be unashamed, Lord, regardless of what would happen, because we are doing it for your glory. As we are reminded in this text, we see two ladies that took a stand against all odds. They stood tall for Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to stand tall for you as well. So fill us this morning. Give us that fear that these midwives hear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To fear you is to revere you. To revere you is to love you. To love you is to delight and have our joy found in you. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.